Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord this morning. Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather with your people. We're mindful, Father, that it's not optimum, and we're mindful, Father, it's under your sovereign providence that we are in this situation that you've given us, a situation, Father, that we're grateful for and thankful for, that we can meet with the brethren, and we can share with one another what you have been doing in our lives and how we're dealing with these trying times that you have placed upon the world. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, that you're with us even today. We ask, Father, that you would help us, keep us, Father, from being distracted, especially when we're in our own environment, where a lot of things can take place, from noises outside to phones ringing to kids crying. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would help us and keep us. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. A few things just by way of introduction. As I said in my prayer, one thing I did notice when I was listening to Max Devotion this past week is that how easy it is for us to be distracted. I mean, you're in your own environment, you're in your lazy boy, everything's comfortable around you. And it's just very easy to do other things than pay attention, especially when you got simply a screen in front of you. And it's easy for, once again, for the serpent, the evil one, to come and snatch out the seed. So I'm going to try to preach today from Ephesians chapter 2. But before we begin and do all that, just kind of by way of introduction, just wanted to make sure that try to minimize the distractions if you can, whatever can get in your way. Try to, you know, tune it out, concentrate, kind of sit up, look straight at the monitor or wherever you're looking at on your phone or something, so that you can have what God has for it. In the meantime, let's start. Any announcements, anything that we need to know by way of events or situations or episodes to keep us posted that we usually do on Sunday mornings, usually open it up for any kind of announcements that we might need to know about. I think our lives have been pretty much narrowed down into a cattle chute, but maybe there's some things we need to know about that we don't know. All right, well,
hi guys.
Go ahead.
This is Zoe here. Just want to give a prayer of thanksgiving, a report of praise. It's been 5 months over here at Tom Brewer's property, and yesterday we moved the bus to the back of the property where we intentionally wanted it. It's because Grace Bible Fellowship kept giving money to build up the swamp back there, and we built it up. It's nice, high and dry. We thank everybody. Thank you so much. Thank you. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Good. Any prayer requests? I think besides the obvious with the coronavirus issues, I know we have some people that are on the front lines. I think of Megan. She works as a health care provider. She would like prayer because she's going to be on possibly the front lines next week. I think Joanne has a sister. She said needs some prayer requests along those lines as well. Anybody else? I know what people have shared with me. But
our daughter-in-law is working in Austin. She's a nurse and they have COVID patients. So we pray for her. Also, my mother is set to have surgery Tuesday, day 83. She's in very poor health. We're kind of concerned, possible transmission or something there.
Right.
She's going to have surgery. So.
Yeah, makes sense. How are you doing, Frank, with your fever?
It's still kind of a low-grade fever. I also developed a sty in my eye. But we're just chugging along.
Yeah.
Lord, give us grace.
Yeah. I know Bonnie's boys are in the nursing home business, and I know they could use some prayer with them. So, and Aaron with the nursing home in New Roads. So, anybody else for prayer?
Caleb mentioned Susan is working as a nurse and being exposed to a lot of patients that, a lot of exposure possibilities. So pray for her.
Gotcha.
I have one. I have family, like my mother. She's not working right now, but my stepfather still is in the medical field. He's a nurse in dialysis. So prayer for him. My friend Oris Green, he's a truck driver over the road. He's a Christian brother, dear to me. And he's trying to limit his exposure to these different states that he's in and out of, where there's COVID patients. So he's all over the United States, and these truck stops, there's a lot of people that go in and out of there that have been, I mean, the reality is we don't even know how many people have this. I mean, we just know the ones that have been tested and come back positive. So, you know, you have people going state to state that could be exposed to it. So prayers for him and his wife and daughter. That's all I have.
Okay. Amen. Anybody else? Need to pray for Becca's son. Is it Benjamin? Wait.
Owen.
I think he swallowed a button battery. Anyway, want to pray for him. Anybody has any updates with that? Or Becca, you can speak to that, or Michael?
He's okay, thankfully.
Okay.
Waiting for him to pass
them. Gotcha. Okay. She's saying on the chat he's okay. It's hard for me to see all of that from where I'm at. So sometimes if you just speak, it's a whole lot easier. So. Okay, anybody else for prayer? Okay, Claire has prayer for Ben, and that Ben works at Our Lady of the Lake, and so just gotta trust as we cast our bread upon the waters, we cast our children upon the waters many times as well, and look into the Lord to safeguard and protect them.
So,
Jan, same thing with her in hospital setting, so. Okay, anybody else before we pray?
Can we pray for those that are jobless?
Yes, those who are lacking a job because of this situation, unemployment. Yes, we want to keep that in prayer as well. I mean, the Lord's doing, as we sang, marvelous things. And, of course, at the heart of it all is the growth of his people, the magnification of Jesus Christ, and the church will move forward triumphantly through this, and his people will progress. So, okay. Okay, Elizabeth's sister, I think, works in the, she's testing people for the COVID-19. She works in a hospital setting. So, want to pray for her as well. So, okay, anybody else before we pray? Okay, let's pray. Todd, would you help us, brother, and pray for us?
Sure. Our Father, we thank you that we have you as our Lord, our God, our Savior, our King, one who is over all, who does all things well, Father. We're confident in your sovereignty, your omnipotence, and in your love for your people. We see in the words of your scripture how you do all things for us. And we thank you for the opportunity to glorify you in these situations. Father, we pray that you would hear our prayers, hear our cries of your people, that you would grant protection, that you would grant healing, that you would grant wisdom for all the situations of all of your people, Lord. Do a mighty work, and we would remember to praise you for it. We would remember to rejoice and give you all the honor and glory for all of it, Father. Hear these prayers, we pray, and be with us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been in the book of Ephesians for a while now. See if I can pull this up real quick. Let's see. So I can pull up an outline for you. If you remember, I don't know if y'all can see that. Probably not.
Yeah.
I think Lauren, tell me, can y'all see that?
Yeah.
All right. You remember the outline. It's been some weeks since we've been in the book of Ephesians, so I kind of want to go back and kind of tread a little bit of some used ground already. Here's Paul's letter that he writes from Rome. He's in prison. It's around 62 AD, remember? And the whole thing about the book, why he writes this, is to show how, once again, kind of like we did in the book of Romans, how this unity between Christians, Christian Jews, and Gentiles has been broken down. And we're going to get to that, this broken down wall that came between the Jews and the Gentiles in the past now has been bridged. Jesus Christ has bridged that, especially in light of the pagan city of Ephesus with the worship of Diana, that this book is written to show the riches that the believer has in Jesus Christ. Ephesus was a very rich city. It was a city that was like a banking or financial hub. And so when Paul writes this, once again, as you can see in the outline to the left, he writes it with this twofold idea in mind: our wealth in Christ in chapters 1-3, and then our walk from that wealth in Christ in chapters 4, 5, and 6. I can't emphasize that enough. The book nicely splits right down the middle. So we're in chapter 2 today. We're looking in verses 1-10, and you can see how this plays a part in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and the sub-outlines under our wealth in Christ. First of all, in chapter 1, we see our spiritual possessions in Christ. But now, when he gets into chapter 2, he moves into our spiritual position. He wants to talk about us now and how we kind of got involved in all of these heavenly blessings in chapter 1. So he takes it down from the heavenlies in chapter 1 and now begins to put it into the very humanity, the social aspects down here. And he's going to get real social when he gets into verse 11 of chapter 2 toward the end of that chapter. But right now, he shows us in verses 1-10 this whole idea of how we got saved, basically. How we got on board here with all of this, these blessings it shows in chapter 1. Now, if you'll remember, we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3, and Paul paints a very, very bleak background for us. He has to do that. He does that in Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so you see a pattern with Paul. Paul sets the graveyard scene or the morgue and shows how bad our condition is. Because it's not going to make a lot of sense if he talks about, you know, Jesus saves, and you don't have any idea of the danger, or you don't have any idea of the condition of what Jesus saves his people from. And so that's why in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, he shows how bad off we are. And since he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, you see him talk to both, where he says in verses 1 through 2, you Gentiles were dead. He talks about in trespasses and sins and all kind of descriptors about Gentiles being dead. And then he gets into verse 3 and says, among them, we Jews too all formerly lived that way. We're not any better off because we have some sort of pedigree because grandma and grandpa were Jews. He says we're under the same condemnation that the Gentiles are under. And then he gets to verse 4 of chapter 2, and that big pivot that Martin Lloyd-Jones makes big of in a sermon, but God. God comes in, and God is the rescuer, the knight in shining armor, so to say. And he comes in, and the whole point that he makes from verses 4 through 10, okay, and you can't miss this. I've even got it a little bit in bold here for you so that you can see that in verse 5 is the key. He says some things like, but God, and of course, here's some descriptors about God. He's rich in mercy. Well, what made him rich in mercy? Well, because of this great love in which he loved us. So you can see how some things buttress other things, other phrases in Paul's descriptors of God. And even his description of us starting in verse 5. Here God with this great love and this big, big bag of mercy because he's very, very rich. And wow, he even displays it when we're dead in transgression. So it's not like, okay, well, like, you know, you got to get to a better spot, you know, help me help you kind of thing. That's not what Paul's saying. There is no help me help you. You can't help yourself. You're dead. But here comes God with this motivation of having this great love that he has for his people. And he's very, very rich in mercy because it's going to take mercy to raise us from the dead.
He comes and says in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Now, when he says made us alive together with Christ, undoubtedly, Paul, and this was Paul's style when he wrote these epistles, is that he didn't write them. He usually had somebody there as a secretary writing it for him. And some think the little parenthetical phrase after made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, he put in there. Kind of like, look, this is really what I'm driving home, is that by grace you have been saved. And so when he puts that in there, he's going to come back to that in verse 8. But it's like he almost can't help himself. Because when he talks about God, who's motivated by this great love, and who has he's very wealthy in mercy, he makes us alive together with Christ. Now think about that for a second. Here's God with all of this love and has all of this mercy. And the way it shows itself in the grandest of ways is in life. Now that has to tell you something. That shows you how bad off you are. Because I mean, he even makes a statement in verse 5, dead in transgressions. He also made it in verse 1. So, I mean, he's recapitulating on those things and saying, yeah, this is how bad you are. You're dead in these things. But God comes along, motivated by this mercy and love, and he makes us alive together. Now, everything from that little phrase, made us alive together with Christ, is going to flow from that. You having new life in Christ, you need to understand all the things that attend to it. And that's why he says, when he says, made us alive together with Christ, he says, and raised us up with him. See, that's how bad off you are. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, you're being raised up with him. It's a symbiotic relationship. You're with him in that resurrection. So whatever resurrection he undertook and accomplished, you undertook and you accomplished. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. So he says he not just made us alive together with Christ, he says, and raised us up with him. So it's not like we have a likeness of resurrection, kind of like, you know, Lazarus rose from the dead. Yeah, that was kind of a nice seat. Oh, no. Lazarus is in Christ now. And when Christ rises, Lazarus rises in Christ. So it's not just a generic resurrection. It's a specific resurrection. It's being made alive together with someone. So the very life that this person has, you have. If you look at it on the coronavirus angle, you know, a person catches coronavirus from somebody else. I mean, technically they could say, you know, I got your coronavirus, not somebody else's coronavirus, your coronavirus gave me coronavirus. And we can see how that spreads from person to person in the disease realm, but you can't spread health like that. You can't say, look, I'm very healthy. Get close to me. I'll breathe on you. You'll have my health and you'll be able to have the health of a 17-year-old and be able to, you know, leap tall buildings with a single bound. Doesn't work that way in the health realm. It works that way in the disease realm, but it doesn't work that way in the health realm. Because only God is the giver, not just health, but has to be of spiritual life. And so he raised us up together with him. And then he makes this little statement in verse 6, and seated us with him. So now you see Paul moving into this whole idea of not just, hey, we've been made alive, like, hey, come on out of the grave and, you know, good luck, I'll see you down the road. No, you're with Christ now. You're in a sack race with him. You share the same life. You're raised with him. You're seated with him. And then not just seated, like in, you know, some generic sense, heavenly places. And here's the purpose of your being seated in heavenly places, is God's going to do a show and tell. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show. Circle the word show. See, I had my little, you know, maybe I can do this here without going too bonkers here. Whoop. I don't know what happened. Let me go down a little bit. This word show here in the context of verse 7. Let's see. Nope, that ain't gonna do it. All right, never mind. I'll get bamboozled and I'll kind of get off track. But when he says that he shows us, we're made to display what he's going to do. So this whole idea of being raised up in Christ and being seated, it's not just to be seated with Christ and kind of in the shadows. God is putting us on a window dressing, if you like, so that in the ages to come, he might show what? How good you are, how great your free will is, how many choices you make for Jesus, how many crowns you can wear. No, show the surpassing riches, what? Of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the end game of your salvation. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So because of his great motivation in love, he opens up his bag of deep, deep mercies and does what to Joanne? He does what? He causes her to be made alive. And he caused her to be made alive so that she's raised up with Christ, she's seated with Christ, and she's going to be now exhibit A on display in the ages to come of what? Of Joanne? No. Of just how great what his grace is in kindness toward Joanne. So I'm just taking verse 7 and putting some personals to it. So that, okay, this is going to be the end game for my salvation. So the end game of my salvation is not a better life down here, a better comfort zone for me, anything along those lines. It's like it says in Romans 8, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that. It's not just simply because, well, that's a good thing. Well, you know, that's what the law says. No, it's because there is going to be a show and tell in the ages to come. And so since that's going to take place in the ages to come, when he finishes verse 7, he gets then back to his point he said in verse 5 about by grace you have been saved. And he says in verse 8, 9, and 10, and I'm going to pull that up because we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. This is verses 8, 9, and 10, if you can see it on your screen. I just sort of kind of diagrammed it here for you. So the question comes in light of verse 7, where we're going to be on display to showcase what? How not just gracious God is, but how gracious he was in kindness. Wow, because when you see that he didn't have to be gracious and he didn't have to give it to you in kindness, wow, that's amazing. And so it's going to be a show and tell for all eternity of, you know, this is what you should have deserved, but you didn't get that. I gave you this, and I gave you this, and I gave you this, and I gave you this. So when he gets to verse 8, what I think, because this is the question you need to ask when you get to verse 8, 9, and 10. Why does he write verse 8, 9, and 10? Why does he get into, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. Why does he say that? I mean, why does he bring that up? See, this has to fit with the flow. So the main point in verses 1 through 10 is verse 5, where he says he's made us alive. And he's made us alive together with Christ. Got it. Makes sense. And to complete verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, he's made us alive together in Christ for what reason? For the future. For a display, a window dressing of what he is going to show in the future, in the ages to come, how gracious he was in kindness. I think verse 8, 9, and 10 is to take that thought of verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 and now put it into the present. It's not future. It's present. Because he's going to talk about we are his workmanship in the present, not just in the future. So the workmanship in verse 10 that we are a part of, that he is crafting us to look a certain way so that we fit what takes place in verse 7 in that display. So you got to have a rhyme and reason for verses 8, 9, and 10. And so when he says, for by grace you have been saved, you'll notice how I've got this thing diagrammed, and it's in bold. The main phrase of verse 8 and 9 is you have been saved. Goes back up to what he said in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. So he's retreading that point, which means that's a very important point for Paul. So if he's made us alive together in Christ, this is the modus operandi of it. He's done it by grace. You have been saved by grace. Or by grace, you have been saved. Now, here's a catch you need to catch on to, is that the difference between verse 8 and verse 5 is what? He adds a little phrase in verse 8 that he did not have in verse 5. And the phrase he adds is through faith. Now, when he does that, he understands now he's moved everything he's been talking about concerning God, concerning grace, concerning regeneration and being made alive, all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ in chapter 1, and how dead and how incapacitated we are. And now he brings us into the mix. He brings us into the mix in such a way that now we're on the scene. Let me see if I can pull this up a little bit for you. So if you can see that on the screen, here we have how God works for us in verses 4 through 7. It's a love that showcases grace. Remember, it starts in verse 4, this great love, and then this grace is on display. When it gets to verses 8 and 9, it's not just God works for us, it's God works in us. Because he talks about by grace you have been saved. So here's this whole idea of being saved, and that's a pretty broad word. Salvation is big and broad. It depends on the context. When you find the word salvation, he could be talking about salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation in the future. We still need to be saved tomorrow. You still need to be saved on judgment day. I mean, I'm justified by faith, and I'm a child of God, and I cry Abba Father, and I'm adopted. But on judgment day, I'm going to need Jesus Christ to save me and not lump me with the goats and put me with the sheep. So there's salvation that's still on the horizon that I need Christ to save me from, as well as to save me to. But in the present, here's God's works. He says, in us, God works in us, salvation that shuts down boasting. Now, he makes this point here pretty clearly in verse 8 and 9. If I can pull this up here without going nuts. He says, you have been saved through faith. Now, when he says through faith, and I've got it highlighted in yellow if you can see it on your screen, he says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast or no one may boast. Two times he puts in the disqualifiers, not of yourselves, not of works. So he's laboring to make sure you understand something about being saved by grace and the things that that does not mean. So I've got it in yellow, the little word that and the little word it. What does the word that refer back to? In other words, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself, or that salvation, or that being saved is not of yourself. What, that grace is not of yourself? In the Greek language, a word many times can have reference to another word in the sentence on how it ends. It has a feminine ending. You look for a feminine noun if there's a feminine adjective or something, or an indefinite article. It might have a masculine. It might have a neuter. That and it are neuter. The thing is, faith is feminine as an ending. It doesn't mean it's the feminine gender in the sense it's a female faith kind of thing. It just has that type of ending. So you look for those kinds of endings so that you kind of get an idea of how those words refer back. Now, in grammar, Greek grammar, I don't know, I'm not a Greek scholar here. I have to do a lot of reading on this. But that's the general rule so that you can understand a little bit on how words refer to which word when it's a general word like that. You don't make it very specific what it is used there to modify. But it's not a hard and fast rule. It's a general rule. So while that we can say, okay, well then since faith is feminine and that is neuter, then the word that in yellow must not refer back to faith. But then the problem is there's nothing else neuter. So you say, okay, well then it must be the whole concept of being saved by grace through faith, that all of that, that big concept is not of ourselves. Now that would be true because we've seen Mark argue for that from verse 1 on down. And so that's not a falsism. But when he says that not of yourself so quickly when he says through faith, I've got to think that that refers to faith. That's why I have it underneath that phrase, through faith. But it is the gift of God. It. Many times people say, well, it also is kind of doubling back and also saying faith is the gift of God. And it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. And that could be an interpretation that would fit. And it would fit the context. But if he did that, then he's basically saying something he just said. Now, if he makes the word it refer to the whole concept, then notice how he works out that little phrase, it is the gift of God. He comes in and said, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the end game of this gift of God is, once again, kind of like that display in verse 7, is that what you're not going to see displayed are your works. Your works have absolutely nothing to do with displaying the grace of God. That's why he says it's not of yourself. And so he's making sure that when you read this little phrase through faith, you don't get the idea you're going to have something to toot your horn about. in glory. That ain't going to happen. And if the word it and the word that refer to faith, then he's really doubling down on that. Because why? The end game is that your mouth is going to be shut. No one may boast. So when he makes that statement, you have been saved, and it's by grace you have been saved. Yeah, it's been, and it's through faith. Let's make something clear about this whole idea of faith. That's not of yourself. Now, when he says that's not of yourself, he doesn't go into an awful lot of detail about that. We've got some other verses we'll look at where Paul does go into a little bit more detail about how this is not of yourself. But right now, when he says it's the gift of God that all of this has been brought about, or whether the faith has been brought about, and the whole purpose is what? That it's not a result of works. God is not doing any of this as a result of something you do. Because if it's something you do, then you'll boast. Now, think about this. As soon as he says not as a result of works in verse 9, he doesn't get too far from the concept that while God works in us, God also works through us. At the very top, you can see that. Good deeds according to design. Because notice what it says in verse 10. Now he gets into the whole idea of works in a good sense. He says, we are his workmanship. Now, he hadn't been talking about that, and that has the word work in it. So think about this. How a person holds to works and good deeds says everything about whether they have been saved by grace. Now, works is huge. And if you don't have good works on Judgment Day, you're lost and you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. But if you go to the judgment day with your good works, you're lost, you're going to die in your sins, and you're going to go to hell. How a person views, quote, good works is huge. And so this little phrase in verse 10 where he says, for we are his workmanship, he's now putting verse 8 and 9 into the context of where he wants us to go. Because remember, verse 7 talks about how us being made alive is to display something in the future. Now, verse 8, 9, and now verse 10 is us being made alive is to display something in the present. What is it? We're his workmanship, and there's two things about that workmanship he says when it comes to good works. We want to take a little bit of a look in that with, let's see if I can pull this up. Hold on. The workmanship. Now, here's, look at this passage here. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and then you got one in Ephesians 3, and you got one in 1 Peter 4. Now, the reason why I chose these three passages is because it shows how the tools, how God works his work in his workmanship to make you who you are. The first one is the Word of God. Notice what it says. It says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God, see, Word of God, it's in italics for you, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, comma, which does what? Which also performs its work in you. And notice, who believe. So here's that, you know, through faith, and then you can also see that verse 10 coming out, we are his workmanship. So how does God, in his workmanship aspect of us, change us is through the word of God. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Another way is in the realm of prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond, notice, all that we ask or even can think, let alone ask, according to the power that works within us. That's his words. That's the Holy Spirit telling us that power that works within us is in the context of prayer. It's also in the context of the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2. And then notice, 1 Peter 4, here we are with the coronavirus, right? The whole idea of suffering is to do the same thing as the Word of God in prayer. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, sounds like suffering, among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And so this whole idea that we are God's workmanship is for the purpose of what? It's to conform us. We are his workmanship. Now, real quickly, kinds of works you're going to find in the Bible. And you'll see the phrases as we run through the scripture verses here. The first one is works of the law. You see it in Galatians 2:16, in Romans 3:20. That the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, in Galatians 2:16. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, works of the law. See, starting from myself, trying to do good works for God, I will not be justified in his sight. Now, I'm his workmanship, and I'm also created for good works that were prepared beforehand. So I'm going to have good works, but if they're works of the law, if they originate with me, they're going to be dismissed on the judgment day. In other words, I will not be justified. Works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5. Now, the works or the deeds of the flesh are evident. He talks about all these deeds that lost men do all the time. So there's people out there constantly, your neighbors, your family who are lost, they're constantly doing, quote, works. What kind of works? Well, works of the flesh. Or they're trying to do something good. They're trying to get on the good side of God. They're doing works of the law. Whether it's works of the law trying to get on God's good side, or works of the flesh and could care less about God, both of them are works. And that's why in Revelation 20, on the judgment day, and the books were opened, and men were judged out of those books that will have written down their works. But funny, they won't have anything to do with the Lamb's Book of Life. There's works of darkness in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the works of darkness or deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So we're constantly being tempted to put on works and deeds of the flesh, the world, the devil, whatever else it might be, do somebody else's bidding with our thoughts, with our words, and with our deeds. But we are called, as he's going to show a little bit later on, to works of righteousness. Notice, dead works he talks about. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we press on to maturity, right? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. So not just repentance from evil works or works of darkness, but works that are dead, trying to do something good in God's sight. Like it says in Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from what? Dead works to serve the living God. Cleansing your conscience from dead works. And those dead works are not works of the flesh or works of darkness. They're dead works. They're dead, quote unquote, good works. It's good works in our own sight, our own mind that we think are good, that we think have merit, that we think God ought to like, and God ought to accept. He says you need to get rid of those. Your conscience needs to be cleansed from trying to constantly produce those before God. Stop it. The blood of Christ cleanses you from that. That's how you know you've entered a Sabbath rest. You quit that stuff. You quit working on the Sabbath. You quit working in the gospel realm, and you rest in what Christ has done. If Christ can't save me based on the works that he's done, I'm not going to get saved. What in the world can I produce to God that he's going to like on my part? And that's why you have, and look, even Christians will say, yeah, lost people and pagans, they can do some good things for God. No, they can't. Those are dead works. Oh, but they help out society. They might, but they don't do anything for God. So let's get our categories straight and stay in our lanes when it comes to works. James 2 talks about this whole idea of faithless works in James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So any kind of faith that is workless, that has absolutely no adhesive, so to say, that shows forth in fruit is a faith that is, once again, one of those dead works. Now, he also talks about works of righteousness, Titus 3:5. He says this, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Think about that. We've done some deeds that are righteous. In other words, they're actually going to stand up on judgment day and show that we're the real deal. But guess what? He hadn't said this on the basis of that. That's not the legal basis for us. But it's what? Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse what? Verse 4, where he talks about that great mercy of his, remember? But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, verse 5 of Ephesians 2, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, that regeneration. Now that is how he saves us. It's on that kind of basis, not this works of righteousness stuff. Now, the kind of workmanship, he says in verse 10, we want to look at it real quick. It's a workmanship constructed through good works. So think about this. You're alive. You have the Holy Spirit residing within you. You have a down payment, as it says in Ephesians 1. God has not taken you to heaven just yet, which means God is not finished with you down here yet in his workmanship. So when you're saying, yeah, God's working on me. He's making me more like Christ. And you know what that more like Christ is going to come in the shape and form of? Good works. Good thoughts, good words, good deeds. If you cannot produce any kind of thoughts, any kind of words, any kind of deeds, the very vehicle for good works in those realms are mute. And you can't be saved. So expect God to give you good thoughts, good words to speak, and good deeds. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Not dead works, not works of the flesh, works of the law. Your good works. So you have good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we see that in other places here. There is good works God has called us to. And you have been called to produce those good works. On judgment day, those good works are going to be brought up before all to see that you're the real deal. Why? Because they're good works. Well, what makes them good? I mean, can you break down the ingredients of that recipe to show me what the goodness is in those works that makes it good? Well, I think you kind of know by now that number one, they have to be originated by the Spirit. Remember, this is his workmanship. And if it's his workmanship, and you're created in Christ for good works, then the Spirit has to be the one who produces them. If the Spirit is the one who produces them, and the only way you can produce good works is by faith, then the faith has to be produced. It can't be something that rises up from the morgue, from something that we're by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, and somehow we're going to help the Spirit out with our faith. It's not how it works. That's why he has to give us that. That not of yourself. Remember verse 8. This gift of God and this faith that I have in what God is doing is always going to be faith in the Word of God. Remember, that produces that work in us in 1 Thessalonians 2 and through prayer and in the midst of suffering. That's why we suffer. That's why there's a coronavirus here. God's taking people through this coronavirus and he's killing them. And he's putting them into hell. And there's people he's going through this coronavirus and they're suffering, and he's forging good works through them, through the Word of God and through prayer. When someone says, you know, I'm on the front lines, I'm just going to trust the Lord that he's going to be my shelter during this time. And here are these Christians, they go to the hospital. And here's a Christian, they come down with coronavirus. And they get sick. You know what they're going to say? The same thing. The Lord is my sustainer. I'm thankful that I even have this because it's teaching me to trust in Christ. You know, while we pray, think about this. While we pray for a certain outcome when it comes to our prayers, and the outcome isn't the designed outcome that we pray, you can't knee-jerk think that some way, shape, form, God did not hear me or God's not, you know, answering my prayer. He is. In fact, I hope to do some, maybe in the week, maybe even this Wednesday, try to go through some characterizations of the difference between faith and presumption. Because there's an awful lot of presumption out there right now on the promises of God. And when you presume on the promises of God, you're on very, very shaky ground. You're expecting God to do something that he never promised. On the flip side, there are many things that God will promise, and they have many, many contingencies or caveats or provisos or whatever else you might want to say, and I don't know them all, and I wouldn't be able to categorize them all, then that's okay, because God, at the end of the day, tells us, he's a very giving God, a very merciful and loving God. And many times the very things that he promises, if he withholds on a given day that very thing I'm asking for, is because another promise, a bigger one, is in play for my benefit. We never think in terms of that. We always think in terms of, I prayed for me not to get sick and I got sick and God didn't hear my prayer request. And he promises that, you know, the pestilence wouldn't, you know, do this, and the pestilence wouldn't do that, you know, to his people. And I got the pestilence. So see, he didn't hear my prayer. Or what, his promises didn't, you know, come to fruition. That's not true. Because you got to remember, just like in the commands, think of the commands. They're built like a pyramid, remember? And in the commands, the smaller specific commands are at the bottom of the pyramid that fill in toward the higher, more general commands at the top. So there's no command that just floats out there by itself. And that's the problem when you have those commands floating. People do that. They have a command and they just say, well, this is what it says and this is what it means. Yeah, but it's part of a larger group of commands that says this. Or it's a larger group of commands that says that about loving your neighbor or that about loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, the same thing with the promises. That's why this great promise, I will be their God, they shall be my people, is huge. All these commands, all these promises fit underneath that. So when he talks about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and he promises to do that. Or as it says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every course, good deed and things of that sort. And then he says in Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed. All these things are from the Lord so that at the end of the day, when we're praying and I'm relying on this promise of yours, I also know there are other bigger promises that are also in play. So it's not just a single promise that I'm praying for with a single answer and it's isolated from all the other promises. And if God didn't answer the way he said he promises it here, then he must not be faithful to me. That's too simplistic. And that's never, God never does that. His children, his people, it's like the apple of his eye. He is going to bring us to Christ and conform us to Christ. And so if he doesn't give, you might have 1,000 promises out there, and you're praying for one promise for him to fulfill, and he doesn't fulfill them on that given day. Trust me, there's 10 others that's already in gear that he's already fulfilling that you need far more than that one little specific one that you're praying for. Now, that's huge. So that if I'm praying for healing and I'm sick and he doesn't give me healing, it doesn't mean, hey, he's not keeping his word. You know, by his stripes we are healed. No, it's because something else is in play that's a bigger promise, more foundational, more fundamental that I need at this moment. Because trust me, if I had that smaller promise and I'm praying that, and all these other ones are in play and all these other ones are already either being fulfilled or part of that smaller one, he would grant it. Because we own all things. We are his workmanship constructed through good works. So the point about this workmanship is that it's not our workmanship. This is his. Every good work. 2 Timothy 3 about the word of God equipped for every good deed. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify him for himself a people for his own possession. What? Zealous for what? Good deeds. Not dead works, good works. Hebrews 13:16, this is how we sacrifice to God, how God is pleased. How? By what? Doing good and sharing. Now he gets to the second part. This is the last part where he talks about good works. He talks about it's a workmanship that is prepared beforehand. So it's not just a workmanship through good deeds. That's what it's going to look like. But it's those good deeds that are prepared. So if that's the case, think about that for a second. If they're prepared beforehand, then God's got them all numbered, all accounted for. And on judgment day, not a single one's going to be missing. And there's not a single one that you're going to need to produce from your own strength. They're all there. From the thief on the cross to his handful that he could present as a thief on the cross who got saved with only hours left to live. To someone like, I don't know, Abraham, who lived to be 175. It's his workmanship. And those good works are prepared by him. Here's some verses for you on that. Romans chapter 9, verse 23 says about these vessels of wrath in verse 22 that he's very patient toward. He says, and he did so. In other words, had very much patience on vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he, very same Greek word, prepared beforehand for glory. How is he preparing them beforehand for glory? Ephesians 2:10. You're his workmanship. And you're going to produce good works. And you're going to produce good works so that it's going to be designed for glory, for the show and tell in verse 7, showing that you were made alive so that you can show and tell in the future, and he's doing something now in the present. The only reason why you have a pulse and you have breath today is because God's in his studio called the creation of all things. And he's doing what? He's designing you, shaping you to the image of Jesus Christ. And the sculpturing tool he's using is called good works. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work, not just works in plural, the whole thing, you being on the potter's wheel is that entire good work, in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. In the day of Jesus Christ, whether it's the second coming or whether it's the day of your expiration, that's it. Time's up. The potter's wheel is slowing down. Well, what, we're not spinning anymore? No, you're done. We're going to put you on display for all eternity now. You're coming home now. Well, what did I do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. I'm just finished my workmanship, my craftsmanship, and the good works that I want you to perform in thought, word, and deed down here. Philippians 1:6. Now notice in Philippians 2, very next chapter, verse 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13. Know this, for it is God who has what? At work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or we can even say from Ephesians 2, to work for his what? His workmanship. But it's for his good pleasure. And this is what he does. He wills it. And it's going to take place. So this whole thing with coronavirus, we know it's not just God governs it and it's on, you know, he caused it to be. It's got a design for us to produce good work. You're going to hear about coronavirus on Judgment Day again. And you're going to see how this produced good works in his people. That's why it's on the scene. It's first for his people to produce good works. Oh yeah, and by the way, it'll be used to get rid of the pottery that's vessels of destruction. But that's not his number one game. His number one game really is for you. Everything is. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And it kind of gets back to that little phrase about faith again, being a gift. He says, looking unto Jesus, notice the author and finisher of our faith. Now notice, it's our faith because obviously, you know, we have to believe. But notice, it's his faith. He's the author of it. And he's the finisher of it. He just doesn't start it. He ends it. So all of your breathing days, as you believe in Jesus Christ, and you're trusting in Psalm 91, and you're looking to him to, you know, keep you from the snare of the fowler and for that pestilence and all of that, that's his work. That's his laboring in you, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You're going to follow in that same track of enduring the cross and despising the shame. And as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, of course, you know the rest of the context in Hebrews 12. It talks about those whom he loves, he disciplines. And so he's shaping us, and through that discipline or suffering, remember one of those three tools, he causes us to do what? To hold fast to the word of God, to believe in the promises of God, and in prayer, trust him, look to him, cast all of our burdens upon him, not be anxious for anything, knowing that the big backdrop of all this is Mark. You know what's happening here. You're not ignorant. Like your neighbor who's, you know, biting his fingernails wondering if he's going to get the coronavirus or what. Look, I know what's going on here. I'm not one of these name it and claim it kind of guys. But I know what's going on. I'm part of his workmanship, his craftsmanship. And he's doing what? He's prepared these good works for me to walk in. Good works that are what? Originated from the word of God, prayer, and suffering. And that suffering is necessary. Because that suffering, according to Hebrews 12, isn't just pain. God's not just in the pain-inflicting business. That's not what a heavenly father does to his children. But he does discipline them. And so this virus is a discipline. Not because you've done something wrong. But it's a discipline so that you do something right. Football players discipline themselves. Coaches discipline football players so that they become better wide receivers. And they're disciplined to go out and catch, you know, 10,000 passes or something in a week or whatever it might be. They'll go out and catch 1,000 passes today. That's a discipline. It's hard work. It's not fun. You got to give up other things. But that's what you do. And you say, well, I'm determined to do that. Well, that determination has to originate and doesn't originate from you. And he's the author and finisher of our faith, not just some sort of self-determination, autonomous, you know, in and of myself, I'm the captain of my own salvation. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ if we're going to be conformed to his image, it's the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10.
So I can go back to it again real quick.
Going back to chapter 10, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's created in Christ Jesus. It's not created in me. It's not created in Adam. It's not created in GBF. It's in him. And it's for good works. And it's meant for that. And so, whether weal or woe, whether we do something good, whether we do something, you know, through pain or whatever else we might be in, doesn't matter. What God gives us to accomplish, we will accomplish. And the brethren around us will help us to remember these words for us, that we say, Lord, I need help here. I'm suffering. I'm struggling. What would you have of me? You know, why am I going through this? And of course, the answer to all of that is that, look, like he says in verse 5, you used to wear grave clothes. Now you wear grace clothes. And those grace clothes is that you learn to say, thank you, Lord, for your discipline. Thank you for your word. Your word is, like it says, it's the very life of me. I need your word. It's honey. It's the honey from the honeycomb, as the psalmist would say. We live and breathe by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not bread alone. And not health alone, and not medicine alone, and not good prognostications alone. No, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So brethren, in these passages in verse 8, 9, and 10, you see what God is doing. He's going to display you in the future for all the ages. But before you get there, you're going to have to go through the training camp of what he says in 8, 9, and 10. And you're going to realize that all of this great salvation that he is bringing you and saving you today to get you there in the future is all of grace. Even the faith that you're going to exercise, it's of grace. So that when you back up and you look at that workmanship that God is doing in us, even the very works that we need in that workmanship, the very sculpturing that we need, all of that's been prepared beforehand. And trust me, whatever you find yourself doing and putting your hand to, that's a good work that the Holy Spirit has ordained. So that you and you alone can trust in him through his word and prayer. And as you are disciplined or you suffer in that, you are crafting good works for judgment day. That as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that every man must appear before and give an account for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad, it's going to show up good. Because here's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He says that about Jesus and he will say that about you as well. How could he not? It's his workmanship. If it was your workmanship, well then yeah, this is going to be kind of like one of those dog and pony shows you see on TV and we got to look at it and let's see this and let's see that. Check this out and check that out. Well, let's see how good you did this, how good you did that. We know it's going to pass. It originated from him. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith and he's the author and finisher of our good works. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you and you alone have worked for us, you work in us, and you work through us in these good works. That these good works are designed, Father, to showcase grace. How good and kind you are. We know that now in this life. We know that now in the present. We know that now in unredeemed bodies. How much more will we see that in the future? That the very thing that we're seeing you do in our lives today, we will just be seeing in greater detail all the things of that in the future. Father, it's amazing. It's like our hands are over our mouths and we wonder how rich in mercy you have been toward us. And we thank you. And we bless you. And we do ask you, Father, for these prayer requests. And of course, we do ask you, Lord, as you ask us and you tell us to pray. You have not because you ask not. But many times, Father, we're mindful that we have not because you have something greater for us. So that the very specific thing we ask for is because it's sinful or it's amiss. But it gets subsumed in something bigger. Something far more needful at the moment. Like when Jesus prayed for the cup to pass, there's something greater that has to be done. A good request, but there's a better one. And even Jesus knows that he fulfills. We thank you for that. And we thank you that we're part of your workmanship in that. We love you. We thank you. We bless you.
For in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Anybody have any questions before we close this precious space bar?
So Mark.
Yeah.
What you're seeing there, I guess, in verse 8 is a contrast between grace and faith. Not faith and works, or grace and works.
Yeah, grace and works. That's usually, because you'll see that contrast in Romans 11 too. If it's okay. Not a, you know, if it's of works, it can't be of faith. He makes that point. So the whole idea of works fights against the idea of grace. Yeah, he makes that clear. But since he introduces that little phrase through faith, I think he brings that little qualifier up after that not of yourself, to make the point. See, why does he say that? Why does he say that not of yourself? See, what was the purpose of that little phrase, that not of yourself?
Well, and you see, I'm seeing that as not of works, because the works would be of yourselves. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, whenever you see an argument against works, Paul's point is that we now have a justification by faith. It is through faith in Christ that we are saved. I could be wrong, okay? But I'm trying to think of an instance where Paul makes an argument of faith in antithesis to grace, that somehow someone is making faith this work by which they justify themselves and boast in their faith. They seem to always be boasting in their works.
That's correct. That's right.
And this being in the first century, not, you know, 20th century Arminian Calvinistic debates.
That's right.
The normal mind would be thinking in terms of works, or righteousness by works, as he lays out that whole argument in Romans, that the normal Jewish person would be thinking. And
That's right.
As opposed to justification by faith.
That's right. Exactly.
I'm seeing here in this contrast, especially as you go earlier up in the paragraph, he emphasizes that they're dead in their transgressions and sins. In other words, their works. They gratify the cravings of their flesh, following its desires and thoughts. There's this idea that their works were evil, and God would be totally justified to have a justification by works.
Yeah.
He could do that. Essentially, that's what the Mosaic Law was. But he doesn't. By grace, he provides justification by faith. Because if it was justification by works, these guys wouldn't have a chance. They'd be dead in their sins. And because justification by works requires every work to be perfect, there's no hope of salvation. But
I agree. In fact, Frank, I think Romans chapter 4, when he's talking about Abraham having believed, he's going to couple together as friends this whole idea of grace and faith. You're right that when in Paul's mind, remember, because he's got a Jewish audience as well, and he knows that the whole idea of grace and works is where the real battleground is. Paul doesn't have in his context what we have in our context today of Calvinism and Arminianism. He's not dealing with free willism. That's not what he's trying to deal with in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So if he does bring up a little caveat about that not of ourselves when it comes to faith, he doesn't spend a lot of time on it. He's just trying to make, if it is, because my point was that if that word that and that word it can refer to the whole concept of by grace you are saved, and that whole concept of salvation by grace, use that as the concept, is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It doesn't originate from me. It doesn't get God's good housekeeping seal approval when I go present it before God. No, it's by grace that I'm saved. It's not of me, not as a result of works. And that's when he starts talking about works, because he realizes that if we're saved by grace, then we're not saved by works. But, you know, in Romans 4, when he talked about, you know, I'll just bring up that little passage, when he talks about grace, see if I can find it. He talks about this whole idea. He says in verse 16 of Romans 4, he says, for this reason, kind of like Abraham being justified by faith. He says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. So here's grace and faith working in cahoots. So I don't think he's going to pit faith against grace in Ephesians 2:8-9 when he's got them working together in Romans 4. So you're right. I don't think he's trying to make this free willism point in verse 8 and 9 that I think a lot of people want it to say. I do believe faith is a gift. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12 where he's the author and finisher of our faith. I can make my point of faith being a gift from God there. But yep. I'm letting the writer say his point and not add more to it or take away from it. He's just simply making that statement there because he says in verse 5, by grace you are saved. Your salvation depends on every bit of a foundation of grace, unmerited favor. Now, it gets into the bloodstream through faith. You're right. There's this human element to it, but it's not an element that originates with us. And, of course, that gets covered in the waterfront in verse 9 where he says, you know, not as a result of works, in making sure so that no one should boast. He even goes further and says, here's why it's not of works. I'm going to go one step further. Your mouth is going to be shut when it comes to boasting. It'll be open when it comes to what he's done, but it's going to be shut if it comes to what you've done. So, you know, it covers the waterfront on free willism, on, you know, faith being something that, you know, we're dead in trespasses and sin, but not our faith. We can still believe God. All of that gets covered by the dead in trespasses and sin in the first part of the paragraph. But it also gets covered here that no one can boast in the latter part and we're his workmanship. So, and then I think he doubles down on that in verse 10 when he talks about his workmanship because he works off of that concept of, you know, it's not a result of works that no one should boast. But let me tell you where the boasting is going to take place. Wow. You're going to see how this is going to be God's great work that everybody's going to look at and say, let's boast about God. Look what he's done. It's his workmanship. Okay. Makes sense. He amplifies that point in verse 10. But the main gun in verses 8 and 9 is that, yeah, you're saved by grace. That's why I put in that little drop down that when you saw the diagram, you know, we are saved by grace. That's the point because he makes that point in verse 5. So good point. Yes, I'm very, very careful not to add. I try not to add, you know, tensions or theological debates or things that we have in our and maybe in church history that might not be where Paul is putting his finger exactly. I do know, and I'm told this in the text, where he really has the tensions is how Jews and Gentiles coming together, and you'll see that in verse 11 through, how that dividing wall's torn down, how he's dealing with those kind of conundrums and mysteries back then of how to resolve that kind of debate. And he got persecuted for it, too, by the Jews. So trying to put myself in that first century world and say, okay, let's listen to what the writer's trying to, the problem he's trying to solve back then. I'm probably going to get a lot of my questions answered in the 21st century. Probably not all of them because he's not in the 21st century with me asking those questions. But he is in the first century asking basic questions that's going to touch what we have in the 21st.
Well, and yeah. the reason I was bringing that up is because, you did such a good job, I think, of bringing out a lot of these other verses that talk about how we were saved unto good works, okay?
Right.
And so, and that's why I was bringing out this point is that, you know, here in this particular context, Paul is making this contrast between faith and works.
Right.
And so you're not saved by your works, yet we're saved unto works. And so there's, it'd be very easy, especially for the mind of them back in that first century, they're used to this whole idea of justification by works, to somehow confuse the two. And it can be very easy for us today, especially those of us coming out of the Catholic mindset, that somehow the works do this, add to the justifying, you know,
but
they simply verify. And so, but
correct.
Yet here we are, we're not saved by works and yet we're saved unto works.
Right.
And so we work very hard. We struggle, as Paul says, you know, so there's this idea of struggling to do the works of God, the very works of God that we've been predestined unto, and not only just works in general that we've been predestined unto, but the very works themselves have been predestined. Okay.
Right.
Think about the fact that here's a good work that God predestined before the foundation of the world for me to do.
Right.
That gives the Christian encouragement to do that. Because you say, oh, wow, God foresaw and predestined, not foresaw, but he predestined and foresaw that I was going to be doing this very work right here that I'm doing right now. And so it gives us encouragement and strength to be strong in that, to do that, you know, to move forward in that.
I mean, and if you really want to, you know, put this on steroids, think about this for a second. The Frank Fasulo that has to do a good work today has to be a certain Frank Fasulo that has to do that very good work today. You can't be the Frank Fasulo of 10 years ago, or you wouldn't be able to do it. You can't be the Frank Fasulo 20 years from now that you're able to do it. It has to be the Frank Fasulo with the faith that he is, that God has authored and has perfected to this point to be able to do it. So that predestined good work before, you know, the foundation of the world that has to be done on March 29, 2020 in this context with this kind of Frank Fasulo, with this kind of Frank Fasulo faith. Think of all the things God had to control to get Frank Fasulo to this point. He had to control his parents, his grandparents, great-great-grandparents, all of that. See, that's Romans 9, verse 20. With patience, he endured with vessels of wrath. All those people had to be endured so that when Frank comes on the scene and then Frank gets saved and Frank grows and grows and grows and gets to March 29 so he can do this good work. Frank's in the perfect spot in God's workmanship scenario and timetable and plan. He can do this good work because it's going to take only the kind of faith on March 29, 2020 for him to do this kind of good work. He couldn't do it with last week's faith, and he can't do it with next week's faith. It has to be the faith God gives him on this day to accomplish that good work. And it's going to get accomplished. It was predestined before the foundation of the world. And it's going to be shown on Judgment Day to be a good work because it was already predestined to be there. And it's, you know, originated by the Spirit. It's mediated by the Son. And it's accepted by the Father. Boom. But when you see all the parts fitting like that, I look back and go, wow, this is amazing. Even the good works that are predestined. I mean, we think of a good work being predestined as something outside of us. The good work that's predestined for you to do is the Philippians 2. He has to work in you to get you to this point today to be able to believe this truth today, to be able to see that good work actually accomplished today. It would have never gotten accomplished yesterday. You weren't where you're at today. Then it's going to be gone by tomorrow because you don't need to move off the spot. Kind of like, you know, Abraham. He has to sojourn in the land. And it's the same thing with us. We have the same kind of faith as Abraham. He doesn't set up a house in the promised land. He sets up a tent and he moves from pillar to post. Because the faith for one day's pillars work is not the same faith for the next day's post work. And so we get that. And so he's in control of all that. And when you look at that, you realize, wow, I'm his workmanship. No wonder he says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You do realize everything that comes across your path, your mind, your space is ordained by God, and it's ordained for you to accomplish it and for it to be a good work, for you to accomplish that so that it showcases itself in eternity. Good stuff. Anybody else? You know, Calvin wrote, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. And that's the argument in James chapter 2. It's never alone. Anyway, I'm kind of looking over here on some things on chat. I can't quite read it, but I'll get a chance to read them later. So, amen. Anybody else before we close in prayer? All right. Josh, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Lord, we come to you thanking you so much that the technology that so much of us complain about or fear or frustrate us so much, Lord, enables us even during these difficult days and circumstances, Lord, to meet together, to still be encouraged and hear your word preached, even to sing worship to your name, Lord, as a corporate body. Lord, I thank you that the ministry of our church and the ministry of this group of people has extended far away, where we've even had people from other states join in. And I pray, Lord, that they also would have found encouragement in this, even if they aren't regular attenders or people who join us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that even as we sit isolated in some cases or for long stretches in our homes, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to minister and to love one another and also to love others around us. We thank you that we live in communities and in neighborhoods and have coworkers or friends that we can check in on and take care of in these days, Lord, as we studied last Wednesday night. We pray that these would not be wasted moments, not be wasted days, that we would be devoted to your word, devoted to your glory, devoted to ministering in all the ways that you've given us and the spheres of influence that you've put us into, Lord. Thank you so much for your word, the blessing that it's been to us today. I pray that we would find encouragement from it, Lord, that we would not be too proud to call on one another if we have any need or illness or anything that we can care for each other and care for the body, Lord. This is just one of the reasons that you put us into this body, to love one another for your glory. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brethren.
I'm going to take some of the chat stuff that was there. I thought was really good and very fitting, and I'll try to get that sent out to you, GDF chat. We're also going to get some of this put out to you. Like today's message will be on sermon audio. I remembered to record it this week, so that was good. And we'll also take Wednesday night service, and I'm working on getting that online for the future as well. So be on the lookout for those, and thanks, everybody, for joining in today.
And if you want to participate in Matt Tomlinson's devotional, which is on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at 12, he'll send you a link, and you just click on with Zoom, and you're good to go. Thanks, brethren.
Bye, everybody.
See y'all.
Thank you, Mark.
See ya.
Thanks.
Amen.